open your Bibles, please, at Matthew chapter 13. Last week, we saw that it's God's utter sovereign choice who becomes his true followers and who doesn't. We noted that, John noted that for us from verse 11 and verse 16. The parable that we are going to look at this morning, God helping us, follows on so very closely from the parable of the sower and the soils. John showed us, he challenged us from this parable last week, what it is to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we also saw the critical importance of listening. Listening in such a way that we might come alive and believe in this Jesus. No longer trusting in ourselves and our plans, but listening to his words and asking daily for his Spirit's help to do them, despite how I might feel. Now, I have very vivid memories as a young child of being dragged through the leading art galleries of Europe to view the world's masterpieces. My parents always viewed these works by standing back, then moving up real close in front of the old masters. This was the way to really appreciate any great work of art, they said. This morning, Jesus takes you by the hand and he leads you into his art gallery and he shows us a picture that makes the images of 9/11 pale into insignificance. The images are meant to sober us who are Christians and shock you who are not Christians. But in order to appreciate the picture, we need to stand back and get the big picture, then move up close and examine the detail. Now, traditionally, this parable has been taught as being all about getting rid of the tares out of the church, purging out of her those who show themselves to not be real Christians. Now listen, there are serious problems with this popular interpretation. Let me run through the reasons for you. Firstly, the whole context of chapter 13 focuses, as John showed us last week, from the end of chapter 12, on doing the Father's will. We had the example last week of being a true follower of Christ. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 38a that the field is the world, not the church. So how can there be some other field? Thirdly, nowhere in Matthew's gospel does Jesus ever equate the kingdom of God with the church. Fourthly, the temptation to deal with the apparent counterfeits or fakes is not encouraged, but quite the opposite. Jesus teaches about excommunication from the visible church in chapter 18. Finally, in Jesus' interpretation of the parable, in verses 36 to 43, which Steve read to us, he doesn't even refer to this misguided zeal to weed out the tares from his kingdom. So Jesus doesn't deal here with the church, but with his worldwide kingdom. Why then does Jesus give the interpretation and make sense of it? He wants to convince his disciples then and us now that yes, His kingdom is a mixed bag, but we need to listen with patience and trust him, because he is coming to sort it out. Look at the images then with me of Jesus' masterpiece. What do we see as we stand back? Let me run through the first section there in chapter 13 from verses 24 to 30. Verse 24, we see a man sowing good seed in the field. Verse 25, we see him tucked up in bed asleep, and this not very nice bloke comes and sows different seed in his field. We see in verse 26 that the crops have grown, but shock, horror, there are two different crops. We see his hired help asking him if he has sowed good seed, because things seem very wrong with his crop. Verse 28, we see the farmer saying in disgust, "An enemy has done this," and the hired help asking him if they can pull out these bad weeds. Finally, in verse 29, we see the farmer telling the hired help to cool it with their gardening skills, because at harvest he'll sort it all out with a bonfire for the bad seed and a normal storage for the good seed. Now look at the images with me as we stand back from the picture and as we notice two things. Jesus wants you to listen with patience because, and this is firstly, his kingdom seems a mixed bag. Because of the reality of a good sower and good seed. Look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. The tense of the word like implies that the kingdom has become like the situation of a man who. Steve was reading from the NIV, I think, which brought that out. Now, Judaism was used to delays in waiting for the Messiah to come. But here Jesus is saying to his hearers, there is a now, but not yet idea to my kingdom. And you and I must learn this and live it out daily. Now, we do this all the time, don't we? Won't it be great when we such and such? Here Jesus says, knowing this will help us be patient at the seeming mixed bag of his kingdom. Look at verse 26. The good seed we saw in the previous parable, his elect, here sprout as corn and produce a crop. But notice who sows the seed. Jesus, in his interpretation for the disciples in verse 37, says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Jesus is referring to himself by this title, the Son of Man, because it reflects his character and his mission. Here Jesus is identifying himself with the one described in Daniel 7, verse 13. Let me read it to you. "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Isn't that just what Joe read to us from Matthew 24? "He came to the Ancient of Days," God the Father. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and language shall serve him." So, despite the apparent victory of his enemies, Jesus can rightly claim the title of Messiah, because he will have the last word. Next, King Jesus wants you to be patient, not only because of the reality of the good sower and the good seed, but because of the reality of the bad sower and the bad seed. Now it's important to notice what happens next. Look with me at verse 25. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now what are these tares? They are weeds, or the technical word is bearded darnel. Bearded darnel, which is so close to real wheat it's difficult to distinguish it from the dinky dye wheat when it's very young. But what happens is that the roots of the two plants twist themselves round each other. But when the heads of the grain appear, you're left in no doubt which plant is the dinky dye one and which is the fake one. But who would do such a mean thing to a man's livelihood? Well, Jesus tells us the enemy who sowed them is the devil. His fingerprints are everywhere in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 2, he's the prince of demons. In chapter 4, he's the tempter. In chapter 12, Beelzebub. And here in chapter 13, the enemy. Also in chapter 12, he's the ruler of demons. And in chapter 13, he robs people of the truth and blinds them to God's glory, which we saw last week. And of course we know he's called the father of lies, the deceiver. What's been the devil's greatest achievement in the last 100 years? It's to convince us evangelicals that he doesn't exist. But any serious reading of our Bibles and an honest examination of our own heart tells us that he is a foe that we must fight against daily. He's one who brings the attractions of the world and our own flesh and makes them so appealing. We must not ignore his devices. Who are the tares? But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you, according to Jesus Christ, are a son of the devil. That's not very nice, you say. These are Jesus' words that he said to some people. That he said to some people they were of their father, the devil, too. Friend, the reality is that if you are not a Christian this morning, you are the devil's child because you have his nature. You are under his control, in his employ, doing his will. Next, notice, it's not just the reality of the bad sower and the bad seed that we need patience with, but Jesus says, don't you sort out my kingdom. Don't you sort out my kingdom. Notice something interesting that happens in verses 27 to 30. So the servants of the owner came and they said to him, "Sir, did not you sow good seed in your field? How then are the tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the servants said, now, notice what the servants say, "Do you want us to go and gather them up? Can't we just go and exercise some quality control?" Listen very hard to Jesus' reply. "No, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But let them grow together until the harvest." Let them grow together until the harvest. Brethren, how this grates against our reformed sensitivities. Like the teacher's fingernail screeching across the blackboard. But notice, it doesn't rate a mention in Jesus' explanation in verses 37 to 40. No, he says, it's not your responsibility. Excuse me, butt out. And instead, be patient and trust me. Focus one eye on calling it and the other on the sober reality that I am the coming king to deal with this. Brethren, haven't we spent far too much time condemning Christians who are not like us, rather than obeying Jesus and preaching the gospel? Jesus not only says to us, don't you sort out my kingdom, but secondly, he says we must trust King Jesus, we must trust him, he is coming to sort it out. Why is he coming? He's coming to harvest. If I sow some seeds, I expect, with the right conditions, to reap a harvest. If this is a life principle, that we reap what we sow, then how much more so for King Jesus as the creator of the world, the one who has come from heaven to rescue people and restore the relationship lost in Adam. If he's sowing a kingdom of souls, of course he's going to come and reap a harvest of souls. Notice people are obsessed these days with knowing their future. You only got to skim the shelves of your local video store to see the movies that are all about this. Friends, making Jesus your king, living his way one day at a time, is the only way to change your future. Because you're investing in change. You're sowing, and you too will reap eternal life. But when is Jesus coming? He says in verse 39b, the harvest will be at the end of the age. Remember, Joe's reading to us when the disciples come to Jesus and ask him when there will be a sign of the end of the age, a sign of his coming. Now, in his coming, he shows mercy to you, his child. And he says to you, go to heaven. Notice in verse 38b, Jesus says the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. What does he mean? You are either a son or daughter of the kingdom because the king has made you so. You're not born a Christian. Jesus calls you. He stops you in your tracks. He shows you what you're really like. He gives you a new heart. He takes you and adopts you into his family. You're family now. He stamps on your forehead, son of the kingdom. But that's not all. Look what you're going to be doing in heaven. Verse 43. The righteous shall shine forth as sun in the kingdom of their father. This is a shortened version of Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, that Jesus is quoting from. But what does he mean, the righteous? This is God's new verdict on your life, despite the fact that you've broken his law and you continue to break it. Why? Because of what another has done for you. This mighty sovereign king agreed to be guilty. Guilty for you, who only deserve punishment and death and damnation. He became sin for us that we might be what? The righteousness of God. Christian, this morning, Jesus is emphatic. You're righteous. God says, you're all right. What a relief. What a comfort. In difficult times, you're all right. But there's more. Jesus says you're going to shine. How? Well, King Jesus is removing and will remove your sin. Doesn't this hide his brightness? Yes, Jesus said you're the light of the world. How? Because he is the light of the world. Because Jesus shines, you're going to shine. You will reflect the glory of Jesus to God the Father. This is why you're being made like Jesus. Parents, aren't you proud when you're going out and the kids are all dressed up and well behaved? You're so proud. Well, our shining will make our Father burst with pride. Now, if in his coming Jesus shows mercy to you, his children, he must show justice to you, his enemy. Why? Because you're rebelling against his rule. Verse 41. the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Why do the angels do this? Because anyone or anything that doesn't correspond 100% with the holy character of God must, by its very nature, be eradicated. It can't be tolerated or entertained. Why? Because heaven can't be heaven unless there's 100% absolute moral purity. I can take you to at least two ladies in this church who I know have openly have declared open warfare on dirt and uncleanness in their homes. It will not be tolerated under any circumstances. There are no exceptions except when Australian Idol is on. Sorry. Seriously. If dirt is an offence to these ladies, how much more is your life to Jesus this morning? And he says to you, no way are you going to be living at my place. The only way is if you are dirt free, sin free. What must happen then if you keep rebelling against Jesus' rule? He says, for you, it's hell's horrific punishment with no end. In other words, he says, very, very sober words to you, that you must go to hell. Verse 40 and verse 42, listen to them. Sober words in God's word. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you're not a Christian, now is the time to do some active listening. Your happiness or lack of it depends upon it. Jesus says, unless you stop ignoring me and giving me first place in your life, I have no alternative but to throw you into hell. Now listen carefully. You'll experience unbearable pain that will never ever stop. Your conscience will torment you because you have rejected and ignored Christ. And Jesus Christ will not be ignored. I have made you, he says, and I have a right to enjoy you, for us to be friends. But hey, unless you become like me, God won't have anything to do with you either. What must you do? Your only hope is to make some quick and drastic changes in your life. Now listen carefully if you're not a Christian. Scrap everything you're doing. Drop it. This is the most important thing. Throw yourself into it day and night. Eat, sleep and drink the Bible and pray until you're sure that you've come into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's your only hope. He warns you because he loves you. Why not turn away from yourself and lean on this mighty, powerful, wonderful King? He promises to clean you up and make you fit for heaven. There really is nothing quite like being a friend of Jesus. He's the most wonderful friend you could ever have. Start now before it's too late. He's calling you home. Come home today. Amen.